Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts 6. And, you know, as Tammy was singing, I was piecing those last two songs together. And actually, she sang a couple songs there. But because of that name, Jesus, Chuck is with the King in all his beauty right now, amen? I mean, that's, and just think of that and pray for the dear family continuously and just, but he is with the King in all his beauty, in splendor, in glory, and we're still here. And because we're still here, we, by God's grace, and God still has work to do on us and those who he's going to save. And so we got to keep on keeping on as Chuck and the other saints before us are with the King in all his beauty, and will one day there be there too. With that said, let's go ahead and look at Acts 6, and let's continue keeping on by God's grace, and we'll keep working through this book. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the entire gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These men they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. Jesus, King in all your beauty, the Lord of heaven and earth, the maker of it all, the creator of your image bearers, the savior of your people. Lord, may we keep on keeping on. Lord, as we study and learn, may we be even that much more gripped by you, who you are and what you do and what you're going to continue to do. May your people sitting here this morning be encouraged. Lord, may we be challenged by sin and yet encouraged by your faithfulness. We can depend on you. We love you, Lord, the King. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, typically, when families or businesses or schools or churches grow, it's exciting, right? Anyone who's ever been a part of that, it's exciting, and it's a busy time for all of those that are involved when families and businesses and school systems and churches grow. And as these different entities do grow, it's inevitable that the leadership of those entities have to regroup. They have to rethink. They have to kind of reset and be reminded of their priorities from the beginning. Typically, every institution, every establishment, every small business, large business, school has a set of principles that they kind of lay the foundation of. This is our identity, and this is the direction we want to go, and this is how we're going to get there. Kind of that which drives the ship. This is what is going to push us. It's the engine, that which seems to have got them there. And in the midst of rapid growth that any of those things have, if leadership, it appears, does not step back and kind of reset and rethink, and I realize that goes on behind the scenes, usually as these institution grows, and if they don't come back to those clear objectives and priorities that they had from the very beginning, that which got them there, the ship's probably going to go in a direction that they never intended it to go. And based on their objectives and their clear principles, it will be a failure. And so thus far in the book of Acts, written by Luke, almost from the inception of the church, Satan has continually tried to work his way in to destroy the church, whether that be from outside persecution or battles within the church that we'll continue to see as we go through the book of Acts. And as the church continues to grow, Satan continues to try to dismantle and cause division, whether from the outside or from the inside. And sad to say, typically, it appears that from the outside, when there's struggles from the outside, typically those on the inside actually grow closer, right? But when there's struggles internally, it seems like that's when Satan is a bit more successful, when there's that possible division that happens on the inside. And that kind of makes sense, right? It's kind of like in a family, when on the inside, like I can beat my brother up and we can battle one another. But as soon as Joe from the outside comes in and tries to mess with my little sister, like we're not having that anymore, right? So that's pretty natural and normal that when things on the outside try and attack those on the inside, we grow closer, don't we? Again, when things happen on the inside, though, that's when division, sad to say, can happen. And just as a reminder, the start and the foundation of the church, it was launched, right? In Acts chapter 2, it was launched. And what was going on? There was teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And there was like this utopia unity amongst this first New Testament church in Jerusalem. These people went from dead hearts to alive in Christ. They were changed totally, and they just gave it all up and said, I'll sell my possessions. I'm going to do whatever it takes. We're a new family now in Christ. I have a new identity, and the church is thriving. Then not long after, if you recall, we saw the church tested from the inside as Peter and John, they go to the temple, they heal the lame man, they immediately go over to the portico. Peter preaches the first sermon, and what happens? They take him in. Acts 3:14 says, you deny the holy and righteous one. This is Peter speaking and asked for a murder to be granted you. You killed the author of life. We're witnesses of this. His name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you're looking at right now. It's the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health. And he tells them this, and then what's he say immediately in verse 19? Repent. And so he calls them out right on the spot. This lame man that through me, God healed, you guys are the ones who killed him. You guys need to repent. What's their response? Chapter 4, they arrested them, put them in custody until the next day. And so they're in custody, they get out. What's the church's response? Those from the outside come after them. The church's response, Acts 4, they lifted their voices together to God in verse 24. They came together. Verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. So the attacks come, the church gathers, they unified, and they become actually more bold. And then in verse 32, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and they had everything in common. And then not long after, what happens? Sin exposed on the inside. Ananias and Sapphira, Ray preached through that entire chapter. They lied about the withholding of money. Sin takes place. Sin is exposed. Those two God takes out, right? They die. What's the response of the church? Sin on the inside, And great fear, verse 11 of chapter 5, came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. What happens when sin on the inside is exposed? Fear and purifying effect of the church. And that's what took place there. And then immediately following this exposed internal sinfulness, what happens then? The church heads back out. They regroup and they head into the streets of Jerusalem, and healings and wonders are happening through the apostles. And then in verse 28 of chapter 5, it says, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem." The church keeps on keeping on. They fill Jerusalem with Jesus. And then the officials say, "We said not to teach in his name, and you fill Jerusalem with this." And Peter's response is, "Yes, we must obey God rather than man." He's gripped by the truth. And what was their response? They're back out. They're one again. Their response, when they heard this, they wanted to kill them. They release them again. The church comes back together in chapter 5, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council. Peter is released again, and the apostles are released. They rejoice. They come together, and they praise the Lord. Verse 42, "And every day, and in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease from teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." You see this cycle again and again and again. Time and again, attacks happen on the outside. The church unifies, and the church keeps preaching. Time and again, sin happens. Sad to say, even on the inside, the church is purified, sin's exposed. They mourn, they fear the Lord that much greater, and then the church unifies, and they keep teaching and preaching about the King. Beatings happen, and this stuff still happens, right? The church unifies, they reset their priorities, the gospel is what we need to keep on keeping on with, and the King keeps doing his work. And here comes Satan again, and he will now use something which appears kind of something that's not, shouldn't be that big of a deal. But Satan will use their numerical growth, the rapid growth of the church, to attempt to divide the church once again. And so with that said, let's go ahead and look at chapter 6, verse 1, where it says, "In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number." Let's stop right there. From the meeting in the upper room, if you recall, there were how many? There was 120 people gathered in the upper room in Acts 1. Pentecost takes place in Acts 2. Peter and John then in Acts 3, right? They preach a message. Persecutions take place all over. And the church grows and grows and grows. And what Ray and Jared and I keep coming back to is Matthew 16, 18, right? "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, the plan of God, the perfect plan of God, which was bound in eternity past and secured at the cross, is then bound in eternity future, and he's going to do what he's going to do. And so in spite of the persecutions and the attacks, he keeps increasing the church in number. It's multiplying the church. And so the 120 in the upper room, Pentecost happened, now we're up to how many? 3,000 are now saved. True biblical church growth, not like what we see today. It's the gospel goes forth, the truth goes forth, and the church grows. And then the apostles begin to carry out what he said they would in Acts 1. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you now will be my witnesses." And it started there at Pentecost. So now we're up to about 3,120 disciples in this church. That's a big church. Devoting itself to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And then in verse 47 of chapter 2, what's it said? "And the Lord added to their number day by day." 3,120, and now the Lord adds more, day by day by day. Peter preaches that sermon again. After the sermon, what's it say in Acts 4:4? "And the number of men came to about 5,000. 3,120, more and more added every day. We're up to now 5,000. By the way, this doesn't include women and children. So 5,000 plus disciples in a church in Jerusalem. The synod of Ananias and Sapphira take place. I already said that. Then verse 14, what's it say? Believers were added to the Lord. And so the church has exploded from 120 in the upper room to what? Some estimate some 10 or 20,000 disciples of Christ in Jerusalem in one church. Just a little quick research I was doing. There's some estimates that Jerusalem was as small as 80,000, the population. Some estimates as high as 600,000. So by the way, that didn't help me very much. But whether one or the other, 10 to 20,000 in one church is a pretty large church. And God has placed 12 the apostles at the forefront of the quickest church expansion in the history of the church. And consider who these guys are. He's got 12 in charge of 10 to 20,000 disciples of a church, and they were fishermen and tax collectors. So for them, just looking out at sheer numbers would have been overwhelming. In Uganda, I was considering Shannon Hurley and his wife, two of them went to Uganda, and 10 years later, it grew by 500. That's good. 10 to 20,000? Now, if you can now, so these 12 are in charge of this. Set the numbers aside for a second, if we can do that. There were multiple groups, nations, tribes, and tongues in this one church. Acts 2:5. Devout men from every nation under heaven. Every nation under heaven came together and were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because, verse 6, each one was hearing them speak in their own language. Who were these men speaking? Those not so smart Galileans, if you recall. Who was hearing their native languages? Well, if you follow along in that same text, it's people from the Parthians to visitors in Rome, from Hebrew Jews to Cretans and Arabians, all these nations, tribes, and tongues. And so out of these multilingual groups, 3,000 are saved, and now some 10 or 20,000 meeting from house to house. They obviously didn't meet in a building like this, and they're under the leadership of previous tax collectors and fishermen trying to lead this multilingual, multicultural group of believers in one church under one accord. I don't want that job. We can understand then, it says, now in these days when disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose. By the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And so the good news, through the power of God and the saving work of the gospel, the church is growing. The bad news is people are still people and there's complaining going on. And probably a more accurate translation is, I would argue in the King James, it says a murmuring by the Hellenists came to be known. It's this under the breath type of, I don't want to be heard, but I do want you to hear me. Kids are known to do this every now and again. So are we as adults, by the way. Sinclair Ferguson says it's unclear speech among a group, usually against another group, which spreads, but it's difficult to locate where exactly it's coming from. It's those behind-the-scenes whispers that happen amongst groups within a group. And that group that's whispering, it wouldn't be horrible if just by chance what we're whispering about kind of trickles its way out, but I don't want it to be connected back to our group, because then we might get confronted. Consider with me our immediate family context. How often does the sin and complaining and disgruntledness and murmuring, which we don't use that word today, happen with a high risk of exposure and the possibility of causing division. Whether for a moment or sad to say, we all know it's taken place and it's caused division for a lifetime. Complaints, disgruntledness, murmuring, which literally have divided families and businesses and entities. Think with me, how often are we dissatisfied in life in general? Remember, we're blood-bought, but we're dissatisfied. When things don't go the way in which we want them to go, what do? We complain. We're disgruntled. I mean, how often do I personally, complain or murmur when things aren't happening in the timing in which I personally have so sovereignly chosen them to happen? I was actually yesterday at a store, and I ran into someone else who's sitting here today, and I told, now you guys all know who it is because they just laughed, but I totally complained about something. I'm like, by the way, don't hold that against me. I'm preaching against this tomorrow. My sin's exposed. But how often do we wallow or bask in our own self-pity, murmuring and complaining, hoping someone will hear, because if we're honest, we want them to hear. Because we want our complaints to be heard, or we wouldn't complain in the first place. And I'm totally preaching to myself here, as much as I am you, but consider with me Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, immediately following Paul writing to the church in Philippi, and he speaks of the glory of Christ and the sacrificial death on the cross, the dying of the king on our behalf, the atonement for us. And he says, you children of God, you want to know what the will of God is in light of the work of Christ, in light of the amazing selfless act that he did? You want to know what the will of God is? Paraphrasing this, he essentially says, in your life, wake up every day, and in whatever situation and circumstance you're in, whatever state of affair that God brings your way that day, don't complain. Don't grumble. Stop whining. Philippians 2:14, right after this, says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. All things without complaining or divisiveness, without murmuring. Why? He says it right after the cross. Why? So that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And so what's he saying here right after the cross? In light of the cross, the redemption accomplished and applied at the cross on your behalf, purchasing, buying you back, bringing you back to the table of the king, Paul says, in spite of your circumstances and struggles and difficulties and frustrations, do everything without complaining. Why? Because you are living in a dark and crooked world, and that's one of the main ways in which I'm going to show off the glory of God is through your responding to the struggle. I mean, have you ever been in a place of continual interaction amongst people? And sad to say, and I'll be the first to admit, I've been a part of it. It's like if we all stopped complaining, we actually wouldn't have something to talk about. That's really sad. Is Satan not so crafty? If I can't take them by force from the outside because all they're doing is unifying, I'm going to go back inside the church and I'm going to make them talk about each other and complain. Is that not what he's used for a long time, though? Consider the murmuring that was taking place right after they came through the Red Sea. Right after they get through one of the most amazing feats that we have written down in Scripture, that he splits the sea, he saves them out of bondage in Egypt, he splits the sea, he brings them through, and the whole congregation of people in Israel grumbled. Huh? Against Moses and against Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said, would that Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And what's interesting here, and you'll see this in the scriptures, they didn't just complain in general, they complained against leadership. In particular, they complained against leadership. Well, who is it in this church in Jerusalem complaining? It's the Hellenist. And their complaint in particular was about the leadership possibly playing favoritism towards another group of people, the Hebrews. So the Hellenists were these previously Greek-speaking outside of Palestine. So they would have been outside of Palestine, and they were complaining against the Hebrews, which would have been the native inside of Palestine Jews. So people groups from two different places, saved by God's grace, now brought into one church family. They're the church. And so they're brought into this one church family, and it appears the complaining that was exposed, and that I think that's a good translation, it was exposed over time, was that the Hellenists believed that amongst their house gatherings, or they were meeting from house to house, most likely their house gathering was a Hellenist group, okay, because that's what they spoke, the old Greek. So most likely, predominantly Hellenists, that their widows in their house churches were being neglected by the apostles about distributing foods and needs to their widows. And so, in other words, widows were feeling, and it appears, overlooked and neglected. They were thinking, well, maybe is there some favoritism going on here? Are they overlooking us because we're not the natives, the original natives? Now remember, this would have been against particularly leadership, because the apostles in Acts 4 were the ones that when they sold everything and gave it, they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it then was distributed to each of any who had need. So they were selling it all, they were laying it at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles were in charge of then delegating where all of this stuff went. And so the lack of or mismanagement of the distribution, it appears to me, would not have been due to not knowing the importance of widows, because they knew their Old Testament. They knew the importance of widows. In Exodus 22:22 says, "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, orphans. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." And then Isaiah, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause." And then James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, visit orphans and widows." And so they knew of the seriousness of God's protection of his widows. And we need to understand the seriousness, right, of God's protection and provision for his widows. These dear ladies, especially during this time, consider the position they're in. They were outcasts. They would get to a certain point, they were widows, and the people in that society would say they're of no worth. They can't provide anything. They can't do anything of tangible value. So they're worthless, and they would shove them aside. And God says, "I don't think so. We need to take care of them." And so it does not appear that this was purposeful neglect, but poor oversight. It was not purposeful neglect. It was poor oversight, and it was a real need. And so you have this exploding church. You have these groups of house churches. You have widows in need, and the apostles still have a job to do, a primary responsibility. And so what did they do? Look at this prioritized plan that they come up with in verse 2. The 12 hear, and they respond. Good leadership. "And summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who we will appoint this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of God's word. Now, if anyone has ever read studies of multitasking or the idea of multitasking, the conclusion of every study of multitasking, sorry, especially young people, I'll probably say, it's a big myth. If anyone's read any studies, it's inefficient at best, but it has the ability to make one who is attempting to multitask feel as if they're needed and important. It's almost the conclusion of every study of multitasking. First of all, it's a farce because you can't really do it because it's inefficient, but it makes people feel like they're really busy and they're needed and they're important. And so at times in people's desire to feel needed and used and valuable, people try to do everything. And sad to say, in turn, what happens, I've done it myself, we do nothing. At least we do nothing well. Today we've come accustomed and even celebrate this picture. Someone sitting at a desk, going over their notes for tomorrow's big exam, while answering the latest email, only to get the next, because that ding, like rats, we respond to the next one, or we get the text ready to respond for the next, all while the football game's on in the background, or the continuous loop of Netflix, and we think we can do this well. We can't. There's only one who can 100% be everywhere all the time, and 100% be all the time everywhere. That's God. And so the decision here is the apostles have this decision to make. They can't do it all, and they can't do it all well. Consider with me what they could have done. They could have told the Hellenists, we're doing our best, and you're just going to have to be patient. They could have told them, we're done with this ministry, you just figure it out. Or they could have said, for a time, we're going to stop preaching and teaching. This is a greater need. You guys need to eat and you need taken care of, so we're going to stop preaching and teaching and go full go after this with our energy and our efforts, and we're going to do this. The problem with those possible decisions is all of them would be unsatisfactory. Why? Because none of them would be right. What's it say? It is not right. They needed to do and respond with what was right because it's right. So here's the question. What makes right right and what makes wrong wrong? What drives the apostles' conviction in the decision of what will be proposed and what to do is right is the word of God. What makes right right and what makes wrong wrong? That which God reveals as right and that which is wrong. And so the apostles, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, driven by the conviction of the truth, and their conscience is bound to the word of God, this then directs them to do what is right, which lines up with the word of God. So the phrase, it's not right, can be, it's not pleasing. It's not the pleasing and right thing to do because it doesn't mirror that which God wants me to do. So it would not be the right thing to do to just not do it. We have to take care of them. It would not be the right thing to do to give up my primary responsibility, which God has clearly commissioned me to do. So what is this primary responsibility that God commissioned the apostles to do? That which is preaching and teaching his word. The understanding actually started all the way back in Acts 1:8. Verse 7, actually, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Right? Then he says, you will receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. The apostles are the ones who were under the living proof of Jesus, and he says, you now have to take this word and you have to go forth. You have to do this. You saw it. And so they're bound to do this from the inception of the church. In verse 42 of Acts, it says, the church, the entire church, devoted themselves to what? The teaching of the apostles. And I would argue there was a reason that, and I said this in the sermon I preached on this text, that there's a reason that teaching was first, because the teaching and the truth has to drive all else that goes on in the church. And so the apostles then are put into a public prison. We remember this. And what happens right after they got out and as they're in there in Acts 5, it says they began to teach. The high priest and his people, they come and confront them. They're furious about this. What are you doing? Look what's happening. They left the presence of the council, and then they go on. It says they did not cease teaching and preaching in chapter 5, which Ray preached on. You just see this consistently that they kept on preaching and teaching. It was their primary responsibility. And so that teaching and preaching was the engine that drove and directed and prioritized the ministries within the church in Jerusalem. The teaching and preaching in Jerusalem prioritized the ministries and the ministry within God's founding church in Jerusalem. It was God's word that prayerfully preached and taught by God's chosen spirit-indwelt men to this lost world, which drove this whole ship in the direction in which God wanted it to go. And so the heartbeat of the church in Jerusalem, and I hope the heartbeat of this church at Faith Bible Church, and the ministry that takes place here is directly tied to the preaching and teaching that happens here and that happens in the classrooms. Now, I think it's important to say the apostles were not called elders or pastors, but no doubt this was a precedent and a foundation set, a historical foundation that one can quickly look forward to in the New Testament church. And you can see that from the book of Acts to the Ephesian elders, you see that later on in Acts, and in particular, the pastoral epistles in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, you see this commissioned elders, shepherds, teaching and preaching. It's a consistent theme that takes place. Now, within a plurality of elders, I realize that there's some, just like in the plurality, if you want to say apostles, there were some who were louder than others, who spoke more than others. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Why? Why are some to labor and exhaust themselves in preparation and preaching and teaching? Well, because of Ephesians 4:11. What's the point of preaching and teaching? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It has to drive why we do what we do. The Faith Bible Life classes some of you are taking next door, one of these places here, it's why we do what we do, which is handcuffed to the Word of God. And so apostles, and in time and in turn elders and pastors, are called to labor in the word and doctrine. Why? To equip the saints. They're called to labor in the word and doctrine. Why? To build up the body of Christ. That's what it says. Why are we to labor? So that God's people will not be tossed to and fro by waves of doctrine and every crazy thing that's going on in our world today. And so the heartbeat of the church from Jerusalem till today started with the apostles' teaching and preaching and continues to do that today. Well, I belabored this point because there's an entire movement out there right now going on that everything should be flatlined and everyone teaches and everyone preaches and everyone. But that's not what the Word of God says. It says that elders, apostles at that time are to do this. And so in this particular text, by no means, I think it's important to make clear, do the apostles say that this is not a worthy task, that it's vitally important that these widows get taken care of. We have conviction. They're saying this has to happen. But they're saying this isn't the primary responsibility. So here's the plan, guys. I need you guys to go out and find 7 qualified men, and we will bring them back to us, and we will appoint them to this most important task. And so what are the qualifications for these 7 men? I think they're fascinating. There's 3. Men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. And so he sends them out. He says, we have this need. It's a tangible need. We got to take care of these widows and all these house churches. We have to take care of them. They're needy. And who are these guys that I need? I need guys with good reputations amongst the church and amongst our community. I need honorable reputable men to take care of a tangible, hard task. It says in verse 3, they will be appointed to this duty. It's going to be hard. It's not easy to do this, but it has to be done. And those who I want to lead this thing are honorable and respected. They're trusted men in our society. Remember, there were some 10,000 people in this church. You're taking care of all these widows, which means they would have been taking care of tangible things too. We need guys who we can trust and entrust that they're going to get this done, and they're going to get it done with integrity. Again, they're working with money and goods and services that they have to provide. Well, I think it's interesting also that they don't bring up, you got to be strong. You got to work out every day. I don't know if our deacons do that here. Maybe they do, but I don't think so. No, they're looking for reputation. Why? Because the apostles were delegating not just a service, but they were delegating shepherding, right? When they're serving the widows within those churches, they're getting people on their team to help serve the widows. So it's not just what they do, it's how they do what they do. You have to do this, but you have to do it with the right tone and in the right shepherding heartbeat so that we serve them well. Don't just drop the food off at their door and say, see you later. No, you need to love them and care for them and shepherd them. Again, it's not just what was needed done, it's how what was needed done got done. Well, consider they also had to be full of wisdom and of the Spirit. These had to be men who were gripped by God. They had to be gripped by God that this is what we do because we're being commissioned to do that by God through the apostles. In other words, these men for sure could not have been men who were complainers. They could not have been murmurers. They could not have been disgruntled men. What they were about to do was going to be hard. It was going to be hard work. And so what they were going to do, you could see if someone's not convinced and have conviction and are full of the Spirit, they could complain about that task. It's not an easy task. And so from the flesh's perspective, there is little to no glitz and glamour in what they're about to take on. It would have been, especially in that time, in that size of that congregation, it would have been mentally and physically exhausting. It would have been a duty, but with the right heart, it's a delight. The apostles wanted men who they could entrust this oh-so-serious task because we have to serve our church, and we have to do it well, and we have to do it right. Well, I think, just as I said for elders, this set a precedent, right? Fast forward not far, this sets a precedent. It doesn't use the word deacon. It doesn't name these seven guys deacons, but it's for sure a historical precedent of the office of deacons. The men chosen here, they were honorable. They were of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom. And I have to say, not just that in the office of deacon, but that for sure, our church family, by God's grace, has many official and unofficial, behind the scenes, no one has a clue how what's getting done is getting done. And I praise the Lord for that. We are way too blessed at this church. We saw it over the weekend. Behind the scenes, people providing food and goods and services and cards and love and flowers. I have no clue how all that got done. I know some who were involved. I realize that. But not everyone. He is very gracious to this church. Well, the apostles came up with a plan. And guess what happened with the whole body? They praised the Lord. Look what it says in verse 5. What they said pleased the whole gathering. They come up with this plan. Good leadership. They see an issue. They see a struggle. They see a concern. They see a need. They think. They pray, they respond, they come up with this plan, they pursue the plan follows through, and the body is like, amen, we're following. It's good leadership. And they chose Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and they set these guys before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands upon them. And this is the first time in the New Testament church that the praying of over these guys and laying of hands takes place. And the picture of this is to specifically identify and confirm and commission that we are putting you in charge of a specific commissioned task. And we do that here. We lay hands upon elders and deacons. We pray over them and we present them and we pray. There's a reason why in 1 Timothy 5, we take this verse very seriously. Do not be hasty in the laying of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. They took this seriously. They took this. It was essential to have men in these positions that were godly guys because they were ministering to a lot of needy people, God's people. What's interesting about it is five out of these seven of these guys, you never hear from again. I think it's fascinating. Five of the seven, you never hear their name again. They were just selfless servants. They did the work of the Lord. There was no accolades, and they went home. No one had a clue. Two of them, I realize we do hear from. Stephen, we hear from quickly. He's going to be martyred. He's the first martyr in the next chapter. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. And then you have Philip. We see Philip in chapter 8. He's proclaiming Christ to those in Samaria as we move in Acts 1, right, from Jerusalem to Samaria at some point. And then we'll even see him later. He'll use him in the life of an Ethiopian eunuch as he sees him come to Christ, and he then baptizes him down in the river and later in the book of Acts. So from those two guys, yeah, you see that. But the other five, you don't hear a word from them. Guess what? Most people in the church, you don't hear a word from. By God's grace, for some reason, I'm standing up here and I'm preaching. But most people humbly just serve the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, quickly, let's review and let's bring this to a head. Chapter 3, persecution from the outside, the church unifies and it grows. 4, persecution from the outside, church unifies and it grows. Chapter 5, sin on the inside. Sin is exposed. The church fears. They depend on the Lord. They go back in the streets and teach and preach, and the church grows. End of chapter 5, persecution again happens. Apostles are thrown in prison. What's the church do? Praise the Lord. The church grows. Chapter 6, the church has grown exponentially. There's growing pains going on in the church. There's possible strife taking place. There's a little bit of complaining going on. What's the church do? They go back to the Word of God, the final authority. And what do you think happens? The gospel and the truth, the gospel priority is gone back to. God provides, there's God's provisions for them individually and collectively, and the church grows. It's not this amazing scientific experiment. It's persecution, exposure, preaching, teaching. The church takes care of one another, and the church grows. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. In other words, through the church, God uses his gospel to do his work to save his people for his glory. And the church grows. And so the power is in the message preached and taught and proclaimed, right? We're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. He's doing it and he will do it. How do we know that? He saved priests. He multiplied the church through these most unlikely of converts, priests. those who were raised in the Jewish system, who were against the Messiah, who were on behalf of killing the Messiah. He saves them. According to a guy named John Polhill, he says, there are many more priests in Palestine, perhaps as many as 8,000. They received little support from the temple cult, had to support themselves primarily with their own hands, and had little in common with the Sadducean priestly aristocracy. In other words, he's saying these were kind of the lowly priests. And I could not help but think in my study, these priests see what the church is doing and how they're loving these widows in a society that wants nothing to do with them. And they're kind of the lowlies of the priesthood, and they're looking out and watching what this church is doing to these widows and saying, I want some of that. What in the world is going on? And then they hear the gospel, and the Lord opens their eyes, and they get saved. And they believe, just like the church believes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, apostles and lame beggars, sick and afflicted, lowly, down on ours, in the streets, in Jerusalem, women, widows, and children, all one in Jesus Christ. This massive growth happens. They're reminded of the primacy of the gospel and the truth and the need of it being preached. And they prayerfully prioritize these principles from the beginning. And what's it for us? Just keep being faithful to sitting with God's people under God's word. Keep being faithful to praying with and for God's people. Live with and amongst and die to self and serve each other. Humbly live amongst one another and for one another. And the word of God will spread. And the word that God will multiply his church. We know that the gates of hell isn't going to stop it. And the church grows, and the king in all his beauty, we one day, as the church, go home. But the worship prompters will come up here, and we'll finish with a song today. It's, in many ways, is it not simple, and yet it's amazing that God does his work through his people for his glory. And we just sit back and are amazed as he saves even people like priests. Let's go ahead and stand together and let me pray. You're an amazing God. The gospel is simple and yet jaw-dropping. The plan, the preordained plan in eternity past and then delivered and then one day taken home is pretty simple. And yet we sit back and can only give praise to you. Thank you for saving your people sitting here today. May we, our church, take care of your widows. May your word keep being preached and taught. May we saturate Canton, Ohio with Jesus. And may we watch the church grow. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.